This morning's Old Testament reading comes from the Psalms, chapter 119, verses 105 through 112. Which I can't find, so 1 second. Oh, here we are. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe your righteous ordinances. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your decrees are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I invite you to please pray with me. O loving, O gracious God, as we approach your word this day, open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives. Help us hear, receive, and truly live your word and your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 2025, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce did a comprehensive survey of 1,000 American adults to determine the level of understanding, maybe to be fair, their level of remembering of basic American civics, how that was reflected in the wider society. The results were, let's just say, not too impressive. Before taking the survey, 74% of the participants said they believed they could readily explain American civics and government to a foreign visitor who had absolutely no knowledge of the basic facts about American civics and government. But by the end of the survey, their answers revealed that less than half of that number could actually pass the equivalent of what was a fifth grade civics class test from 1958. 30% of those surveyed couldn't name all three of the branches of government that are the cornerstone of the systems of checks and balances within our federal and state governments. And another 13% couldn't name a single one of them. And just to put you at ease, jog your memory, they are the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. 70% managed to name freedom of speech as one of the five constitutional rights that are laid out in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, but only 48% remembered that freedom of religion was in there as well. 36% that the right to peaceably assemble is there. 34% that freedom of the press is also protected by the First Amendment. And a dismal 12% knew that the right to freely express your grievances to your government is also part of that First Amendment. Part of the blame, I think, no doubt, goes to the many challenges and competing time demands and other demands that education faces in our day. But I'd argue that an even bigger chunk is a symptom of a society that just doesn't need to memorize anything anymore because we've got Google and AI resources at our fingertips right there on our cell phones. Why memorize facts when you can look them up just as fast as maybe you can remember them, right? Of course, the people of ancient Israel didn't have the benefit of Google on their cell phones. So memorizing scripture was the cornerstone of both their educational system from childhood on, but also their religious and civic life together. The reality for them was that those parts of life were intertwined, mixed in together, and all of it was based on what came to be called the Word of God, that collection of writings that, with the addition of the New Testament, that we call our Bible. God's Word, God's law, was the heart of everything they were as religious persons and as a nation that was struggling to find its place in a world that was at least as chaotic as ours is today. Now, when it came to being a nation, God's word reminded them that they had been chosen as the people of God, the nation of God, and given a mission to reveal the one true God to all of the other nations. But when it came to being people whose personal lives largely centered on seeking God and doing God's will, God's word told them obedience to the laws that God had provided in Scripture was the central core, the central means of their relationship with him. God's love for his children was shown in the provision of his word, his law, to this chosen people. And their love for God was shown by taking that word, that law, seriously and really attempting to live it out. Most of you, I think, probably know that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are referred to as the Torah by Jewish people back then and now as well. Torah literally means law. Within those books of the law are stories containing not just the laws that God gave to the people through Moses, but also accounts of creation and God's actions in the world, all of which are designed to reinforce the concept that there is only one true God. From the opening in Genesis, the Torah continues on to Abraham being called specifically to follow the one true God and establish the nation that would be God's chosen people, a people that would be formed and tested generation after generation, century after century, a people given God's word and law, but struggling to live into it. One of the greatest things about the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments both, is the honest way it portrays the people central to this recounting of God's interaction with humanity. The main figures of the stories aren't one-dimensional kind of Marvel comic book heroes. They're flawed, real people who struggle with their role, who sin and fall away, but who come back to the only one who should always be at the center of it all, God. If we were to take a rough timeline of the centuries, we would put Abraham, the father of the faith in one true God, as living around 2000 BC. We'd put Moses, the man who delivered the people from captivity and the person who is the transmitter of the law to them, we'd put him at around 1500 BC. And we do all of that and we begin to realize something interesting. It's evident that those first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were initially oral history, passed down from generation to generation around campfires and dining tables, until actually a century or two before King David, who we know from external sources lived right around 1000 BC. By King David's day, the Torah had been reduced to writing on scrolls that were used in the Jerusalem temple, that temple that would be built eventually by his son Solomon. But the oral tradition we're talking about here is different from the stories some of you might have heard about your own families. You know, stories that are embellished with humor or exaggeration, maybe even crafted or spun a little bit to make the family tree look a little better than it really was. That's true in my own family. The family mythology that I grew up, that all kids were told, and I realize now they were telling it with a smile, but that mythology was that my dad's side of the family consisted of disreputable poor Welsh miners who had fled their homeland one step ahead of the law and improved their lot in life in America by becoming very successful horse thieves and cattle rustlers. And by success, they meant that they never got caught and had to be hung or jailed. My mother's side of the family, however, they insisted, was from a line of dignified and wealthy German aristocrats who numbered prominent clergy and educators and businessmen in their lineage. A number of years ago, my sister-in-law really got into genealogy, and she didn't take those family stories at face value. She decided to do some actual research, and the truth came out. It turns out that the supposed aristocrats on my mother's side were an interesting group of grifters and cheaters, virtually all who hired people to fight for them in the Civil War. And the supposed horse thieves on my dad's side were Mayflower descendants that included a prominent Revolutionary War general among their ancestors. Oh, well. Oral tradition related to the Torah in ancient Israel before those scrolls were produced was taken very seriously. Different members of different families would be responsible for meticulously memorizing specific parts of the stories, to the point where they could repeat what they'd been told word for word exactly. And then finally, that oral tradition was committed to writing in those first scrolls that were produced probably right around 1200 BC or so. I think that history helps us understand a little bit why memorizing God's word, God's law, was so important to those children of Israel up until the time of Jesus and even into now among many sects of Judaism. The rest of the Hebrew Bible, or Old Testament as we call it, was, was compiled over the next several centuries, including the book of Psalms that we're looking at this month, Israel's hymn book. That probably came together in King David and King Solomon's day. The prophets and some of the other writings in the Bible were put down in scrolls around the time of the Babylonian exile, around 600 BC or so. And then finally, that canon of the New Testament, its final form, was pretty much set and agreed to a couple of centuries before Jesus was born. Hand-copied and very expensive and valuable scrolls of those Old Testament books were produced for the various synagogues throughout Israel, those hometown religious centers, synagogues in other nations around the region too. They produced those so that the Jewish faith would have a consistent focus and a guide, a common faith and religion. But there was a problem that the people faced. They knew God had called them to shape their lives on his word, but they didn't have copies of those scrolls in their homes, of course. They were too rare, too expensive for use outside of a synagogue setting. And even a synagogue would only have one set itself. Now, sure, they could listen to the scriptures that the rabbis and synagogue leaders read weekly during their Sabbath services on Saturday. And they could listen to the interpretations and implications those people discussed from their readings. Sounds a little bit familiar, I think. But they didn't have copies themselves for personal reading and study, for family education, for devotions. The solution, right back to where it all started, memorizing God's story, God's word, so it could truly be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. Even the education of children in those days, which took place in those local town synagogues, consisted primarily of learning to both read the scriptures and then in memorizing large chunks of them, memorizing them carefully and thoroughly and exactly. And Psalm 119, the source of the 8 verses of our reading this morning that we heard from Amanda, is a perfect example of that. Just for purposes of your upcoming Jeopardy appearance or a night at a local bar trivia, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible by far. At a normal rate of speaking, reading all 176 of its verses would take around 15 minutes to read out loud. You're welcome, Amanda, that I didn't ask you to do that. In Hebrew, it contains 2,445 words. In English, around 2,500, depending on the translation. It's longer than the New Testament books of Ephesians and 16 of the other New Testament books as well. It's longer than the Declaration of Independence by a factor of 3. And it's about equal in length to the U.S. Constitution without the amendments. The theme throughout the psalm is the importance of the gift of God's word to his children to enable them to live a good life. And the whole thing was written as an exercise in memorizing for the children in Israel, both boys and girls. Those boys and girls who were being educated in those local synagogues. Psalm 119, all 2,445 words of it, was written to be memorized. It's an acrostic poem, meaning that the first letters of each of its 22 sections or stanzas is a consecutive letter from the alphabet, like A to Z in English, although in Hebrew, which only has 22 letters, it's Aleph to Tov. All of that was intended to help young people both practice the art of memorization and in the process gain an understanding of the value and importance of God's word. We have similar tools, mnemonics, they're sometimes called in English, of course. You could ask a trained musician, Susan, I won't put you on the spot here, but you could ask a trained musician what every good boy deserves fudge or the word face has to do with reading music, right? And they would instantly tell you that the first letters of those acrostics are the lines of the bass clef, E-G-B-D-F, and that the letters in the word face are the spaces in the treble clef, F-A-C-E. Ask a biologist what the phrase keep pots clean or family gets sick means, and they'll tell you that that's not actually a treatise on food safety, it's instead a mnemonic. The first letters of those short phrases remind young biology students of the classifications of living creatures, the taxonomy as it's called. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And I can do that one from memory back from high school. They probably, those questions probably won't appear in our final exam here this summer, but you're definitely now prepared to face an unexpected eighth grade biology test should one, you know, happen to come your way. Thank me later. The centrality of God's word continues into our Christian faith as well. The Bible calls itself, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, the central guide and source for both our faith and our lives. Paul, anticipating under the Spirit's guidance that his and other writings and those emerging gospels would be compiled and formalized as scripture in this new Christian faith, referred in 1 Corinthians to that complete canon that he was expecting, that we have called the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. He said, that's the completeness of God's word, the full revelation of God to humanity. He said it surpasses any other light, any other lamp. And in his second letter to his protege, Timothy, he writes that, quote, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Protestant Reformation was started by Martin Luther in large part to remind the church of his day of the centrality of scripture over human thought or church tradition. And our own United Methodist Book of Discipline says that the Bible contains everything necessary for salvation, for our relationship with God, and that anything that doesn't come from scripture can't be required of a person, and anything that isn't in scripture isn't necessary for salvation anyway. Isn't necessary for our relationship with God. Okay, Jim, scripture matters for our faith, for our Christian journey. I get that. But boy, it's a good thing we don't have to memorize scriptures like they did back in those days of ancient Israel, or even in our grandmother's day, maybe. We've got smartphones and Google and Bible apps. We can even sign up to have a daily scripture reading sent directly to our email inboxes. That's just as good, right? Maybe even better. Better than reading and memorizing scripture, right? Let me close with a little story and a challenge intended to help you, help us all see the value of taking God's word both into your heart and into your mind. Prior to 1972, the city of Managua, Nicaragua, it's a city that's about the size of Denver, 1.5 million people are in that range. It had an interesting quirk. There were no street addresses. There were no addresses in Managua. In fact, by and large, they didn't even have street names. Instead, places were found and even mail and packages delivered to a specific home or business from complex and obscure directions that were based on local landmarks. Want to have that, let's say, birthday card with a $100 bill mailed to a Pastor Jim in Managua back then? The envelope would have that name, but instead of an address, it would have directions like, from the east side of St. Carmen's Church, walk 2.5 blocks south towards National Stadium, then turn right, walk across the bridge over the San Juan River, and then walk 14 more houses down to the yellow house on your right. No wonder that Nicaraguan version of Pastor Jim never got any mail. But then in 1972, a 6.25 Richter scale earthquake hit the city, and places like St. Carmen Church and the National Stadium were destroyed. And even the course of rivers like the San Juan were disrupted and changed. In the chaos, people couldn't even find their own homes, let alone find a close loved one's home to maybe offer help. The government couldn't locate homes or other buildings to undertake rescue operations or to begin rebuilding efforts. So after the initial emergency, they decided to fix the issue once and for all. They began by giving those cleared and rebuilt streets actually names and numbers for the first time. And then they went around assigning numbers to each of those properties along those streets. That effort wasn't fully finished until 1997, but now you can actually find a specific place in the city. And mail gets where it's supposed to go. It's a simple thing that we take for granted, like having an address. But that was the key to finding your way around and to ultimately making that city better for everyone. In a sense, that's the role the Bible is meant to play in our lives too. Our one true source for guidance and inspiration, our map for comfort, for clarity in a challenging world. Pollster George Gallup pointed out that his lifetime of surveying on religious topics, and especially on topics around the Christian faith, had revealed to him one especially uncomfortable truth. He wrote that the Bible is both the best-selling book of all time, but also probably the least read book of all time. In America, some studies have shown that as many as 97% of households own at least one Bible. And once again, in 2025, the Bible, including all of its various translations, was the number one best-selling book for the year, with over 19 million copies sold in America. But Dust on the Bible isn't just the name of an old Hank Williams country song. It's far too true for comfort. Of course, God never meant for the Bible to be a prop or just a necessary bit of home furnishing, proudly owned and occasionally dusted off, but never actually opened. It's meant to be studied, read, contemplated, and used as the light and lamp that Psalm 119 tells us it is. Reading, studying, and using the Bible as the light and lamp that God intends will do nothing but increase your faith and improve your walk with Christ. It will change your life. And I'm convinced that all of that can be enhanced by also regularly taking in and memorizing some special verses, not long sections, not all of Psalm 119, but memorizing parts of Scripture. So my challenge then is this: starting this Sunday and for the second week of the month, for the rest of the year, we'll be putting a memory verse in the Sunday bulletin and in the Wednesday email, and then seeing if we can say it together at the opening of worship the next Sunday. We're going to start kind of easy this Sunday with that verse from the opening of our morning Psalm 119 reading. And I'll even give you a little cheating hint. It's written on those banners that we hung here in the sanctuary this week. Those banners that will be up for several more weeks. You can probably do that for me next week. It's Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Let's say it all together now in that spirit of remembering that it will be on the test next week. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Amen. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we gather in worship. We spend our time hearing your word, your will proclaimed, coming to Christ's table. And all of it, God, we see as your will. Help us realize that the gifts you give us of fellowship and communion and of your word are designed to give us that abundant life that you mean for us all. Bless us as we go forth seeking guidance, seeking light, that guidance and light you give us in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray.